This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying discipleship training in Luke's Gospel, and this is Lesson 107, Burial in Joseph's Tomb, Luke 23, verses 50 to 56. Let's pray. Lord, I know why this is in the Gospel, to help us understand the resurrection better. But Lord, it's sad. Help us as we view the burial of Christ. Help us, O Lord, to love you more, to understand the depths to which you went, and the radiance of the life when you rose from the dead. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm reading Luke 23:50-56. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea and was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. It is over. Jesus has breathed his last. Now his friends and disciples work quickly to see an honorable burial before nightfall and the Sabbath that begins Friday night at sundown. Why do the gospel writers take time discussing Jesus' burial? First, it is remarkable that Jesus, a condemned criminal, receives a proper burial at all. In the Roman world, condemned prisoners were typically denied burial. In a Jewish context, condemned men were probably buried ignominiously in a common grave. But more importantly, the gospel writers are laying the groundwork to describe the amazing circumstances of the resurrection that is to take place Sunday morning. That is why the details of the burial of Jesus are so important. Joseph of Arimathea is a highly placed friend who cares deeply about Jesus' burial. We don't know if he has ever talked to Jesus one-on-one. John calls him a secret disciple. But Joseph chooses this moment to make his allegiance clear. Verses 50 to 51. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea and was waiting for the kingdom of God. The phrase member of the council or counselor, the Greek noun boulutes, a member of an advisory or legislative body, counselor, here referring to the Sanhedrin. It is derived from the noun boule, rendered in verse 51 as decision or counsel. He not only holds an exalted position in society, Luke describes him as a good and righteous person, a man of integrity. He makes it clear that Joseph hasn't gone along with the Sanhedrin's condemnation of Jesus, that he has not consented to their decision. Consented is the Greek verb syn katatithemi, agree with, consent to something, literally put down the same vote as. Josephus is from the town of Arimathea, mentioned only here and in other parallels from the Gospels. It is identified with Ramathaim Zophim, 1 Samuel 1:1, modern Rentis, just north of Jerusalem. Joseph is a seeker, waiting for the kingdom of God. Waiting is the Greek verb prosdekomai, to look forward to, wait for. The word is used early in Luke's Gospel to describe godly people who don't yet participate in the kingdom but are eagerly awaiting it, Simeon, Anna, etc. Joseph is wealthy and a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Now he uses his personal resources and position to assist the Lord whom he loves. Verse 52, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. I sometimes see human relations in terms of points. This is not a Christian viewpoint based on love and the dignity of each person under God, but it is often how societies work. You accrue points by the way you conduct yourself, your integrity, etc., as well as by the favors you do for people. You owe me for that, you may say, when you do someone a big favor. But there comes a time to cash in your points and call in some favors in order to get what you need. When you do that, you diminish your ability to get future consideration. But there is a time to risk all. For Joseph, this was such a time. He goes immediately to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. He does it on behalf of Jesus, not to further his own career. Mark notes that he went boldly, using the Greek verb talmao, to show boldness or resolution in the face of danger, opposition, or a problem, dare, bring oneself to do something. Often, secret believers burrow deeper in a time of crisis, but sometimes they rise to the occasion to do what is required. John's Gospel notes that Joseph was assisted by Nicodemus, a fellow member of the Sanhedrin who had previously come to Jesus by night. He, too, is ready to declare his allegiance to Jesus. Joseph receives permission after Pilate determines that Jesus is actually dead, certified by the centurion in charge of the crucifixion detail. Then he goes personally to take care of the body. Verse 53. He took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth. Let's examine each step briefly. First, he takes down the body. The Greek verb is kathaireo, to bring down from one level to another. Take down, bring down lower. Either the upright member of the cross is lowered to the ground, or the cross member unfastened from the upright, and the attached body lowered to the ground. The spikes are pulled out. The body is gently lifted onto a clean linen cloth, wrapped or folded in it, and carried to the nearby tomb. Verse 53, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. The tomb has been carefully prepared. It is not a natural cave, but one that has been hewn in rock. It is found in a garden, John 19:41. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Green describes the type of tomb alluded to in this passage. Fashioned by quarrying into the side of a rock face. Such a tomb might have included a forecourt before the cave, the mouth of which could be covered by a large disc-shaped stone set in a groove cut in the rock beneath. The entrance would lead into the burial chamber with a stone step and central pit of sufficient height to allow persons to stand in order to prepare a corpse for interment on one of the stone benches carved into the rock along the sides of the chamber. The body was placed on a sand-covered stone bench. After a 12-month period of decomposition, the bones were collected and placed in an ossuary. Tombs of this type might contain 8 niches, 3 on each side, 2 on the end, or 13 niches, 4 on each side, 3 at the end, and 1 on each side of the entrance. 2 Greek nouns are used to describe the tomb or sepulcher, mnema and mnemion. They have a similar meaning, grave, tomb, though mnemion may also carry the idea of monument. What is the significance of Jesus being buried in a brand new tomb? Probably to reflect the great esteem in which Joseph holds Jesus. It also counteracts any suggestion that when Jesus' body is missing on resurrection morning, that the women mistake it for another burial. After preparing the body, Joseph and Nicodemus gently place Jesus' body on one of the stone ledges in the tomb, roll a large stone in front of the door, and depart. Luke notes carefully the time of the burial. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin, verse 54. The Greek noun parasuche, preparation, refers to the day of the week prior to Sabbath. Here, Friday must be meant. The phrase about to begin, drew on, is the Greek verb epiphosko. The word means to grow towards or become daylight, shine forth, dawn, break, perhaps draw on. Here it refers not to the coming of the sunrise, but the sunset. This usage may refer to the lighting of lamps, but more likely to the appearance of the evening star. Verse 55-56, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Earlier, Luke has explained that Jesus' company of disciples traveling with him included women. I'm reading chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now these women play another role in Jesus' life. In caring for the final needs of his burial, they stumble on one of the central truths of Jesus' life and ministry. Several women have followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the garden tomb. Mark identifies them as Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. They know the exact place of Jesus' burial. On resurrection morning, there is no mistaken location. Now they return to the place where they are staying, planning to come back with spices and perfumes after the Sabbath to complete the preparation of Jesus' body. The Greek noun aroma refers to any kind of fragrant substance, fragrant spice, salve, oil, perfume. Perfumes and ointments render the Greek noun myron, ointment, perfume. Though the Synoptic Gospels don't mention it, John indicates that Joseph and Nicodemus had brought with them about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. These were inserted in the wrappings as they wrapped each limb with spices of linen. Marshall observes, "It is improbable in Eastern conditions that women would have come afterward to perform rites on a body that had not already had some kind of anointing to preserve it." The women bring spices to complete the body's preparation on Sunday morning. I see several lessons for disciples. First, there is a time for us to publicly identify ourselves with Jesus, even though fear might have prevented it in the past. Both Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus put their lives and reputations on the line as they assist Jesus. Second, everything we have is to be put at Jesus' disposal. Joseph is wealthy and has a brand new tomb. He is honored for Jesus to be placed there. Nicodemus no doubt paid for the expensive burial ointments out of his own finances. So did the women. Even in death, the disciples bestow on him an extravagant love. Our possessions are to be used for the Lord's glory. Third, Jesus' death and burial are carefully documented. Jesus is actually dead. The disciples are sure of it. They have seen the soldiers finally pierce his side so that water and blood run out. They have handled his lifeless corpse. They have anointed it and wrapped it carefully and laid him in a tomb blocked by heavy stone. The gospel writers give us this detail so that we can know with certainty that Jesus' resurrection is no error, no mistaken identity, no fluke. The resurrection is one of the most central Christian beliefs and is solid. Now we rest as do the women during the Sabbath day. For early Sunday morning, we will encounter an event that will occupy us fully into the evening. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, I thank you that Jesus had friends who, at great personal cost, showed him love, respect, and honor, even following the shame of his death. I want to be counted as one of those followers who will not desert you, even when I am hurt, disillusioned, or bewildered. Thank you for the historical reality of the resurrection. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.